2 Thessalonians 1, this is the word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of God, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We direct our attention to verses 5 through 7 of the chapter, speaking of the persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, to which verse 4 refers, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Let us pray. May the words of thy servant's mouth and the meditation of his and our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Give us ears to hear and hearing. Give us also to do what thou wilt have us do. For Christ's sake, amen. Does the threat of persecution make you afraid, beloved? You hear about how other saints of God have suffered in other countries and in times past. You hear about some who've given limbs and others' lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. You hear that that too might happen to you, and certainly will to other of God's children in our land in a future day. Does that make you afraid? It makes our old man afraid. It does. And even not just the prospect of intense persecution yet to come in the future, but sometimes we're even afraid to go to work tomorrow, to go to school tomorrow, because we know that there we will begin to suffer in just a small way compared to what others suffer, the wrath of the wicked for the sake of the kingdom of God. Are you afraid? The word of God in our text is intended to comfort. And in two ways it does that. In the first place, and generally, that is putting the text in the broad context of the epistle, we are reminded that persecution is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when our eyes are fastened on our Lord Jesus Christ, and our greatest hope is his return, then we receive persecution and observe its growing intensity as a sign, a comforting sign, that Jesus Christ's coming is near. In Matthew 24, 9 to 10, later in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, And elsewhere in scriptures, the connection between the coming of Christ and persecution, that is intense persecution, is spelled out. But more specifically, it is in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. For the apostle opens the chapter after his greetings and thanksgiving by referring to a persecution that they endure, and he's going to go on to say that the purpose of this is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in him, in you, and ye in him. And then in the next chapter, he will say, but don't think that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. He's not about to come tomorrow. And he will go on in chapter 2, which is really the doctrinal heart of the epistle, to set forth two signs of the coming of Christ, two events that must be unfolded in time and history before our Lord returns. The first, the coming of Antichrist. And the second, the apostasy that is found throughout all of New Testament history, but that will culminate finally in the days before our Lord returns. Let that be thought number one then, to comfort and reassure you when you think of the persecution that we do and even more intensely will endure. But in the second place, the comfort is found in the text itself. The apostle notes the persecutions that the Thessalonian saints have endured, and he assures them that Jehovah God is not ignorant of these sufferings. To have a God who doesn't really care, to worship a God who doesn't really know what you and I are going through, this gives us no comfort, but to know that Jehovah not only knows, but directs it for the salvation of his church is comforting. And there is embedded in our text the note of the sovereign will and purpose of God, who sends persecution, directs it, controls it, and has a goal that he is accomplishing in and through it. That goal is to manifest Jehovah as a righteous God. Let that be comforting to you and to me. Ultimately, the glory of his name is what he's aiming at. Through the sufferings that you and I endure, even the intensity of persecution, he will be manifest as being righteous. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted at his right hand, directs even persecution for our good. I call your attention to the text then under the theme, God's righteous recompense for persecution. Notice first the toil of persecution. Second, God's recompense for persecution. And thirdly, the righteousness of that recompense. And we have to begin with asking the question, what is persecution? Fundamentally, persecution is the hatred of the unbeliever or the ungodly, singly, collectively, or the whole world of them, the hatred of such for the church of Jesus Christ and every individual member of the church of Jesus Christ. That is persecution. Regardless of the form it takes, regardless of the intensity of that hatred, the hatred of the wicked for the saints of God in Christ is persecution. And our text indicates that the occasion, therefore, and the cause of persecution is the kingdom of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. The existence of the kingdom, and your and my confession that the kingdom exists, is the occasion for persecution. Our confession that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and King of that kingdom is the occasion and cause for persecution. Our confession that that kingdom has a history, and the history continues to be unfolded, and it is coming, and one day it will come in all its fullness, is the occasion for that persecution. And our confession that by the grace of God we have been regenerated and renewed and made citizens of that kingdom, and we will be loyal and faithful to our King, is the occasion and cause of that persecution. The world, you see, and this is comforting too, to be reminded when, to be remembered when we're persecuted, ultimately it is not you and I that the world hate. Ultimately, it is Jehovah God himself, whom they cannot touch, but they can get those who represent him, which is the Church of Christ. Now, the enduring of this persecution is toil for the church. And that comes out in the two words. They're found in verse 4, although they're repeated throughout our text. Those two words which set the stage for the entire text, all your persecutions and tribulations. The word persecution in the Greek means to run after or to chase. So the world runs after the church. She chases the church. She tries to catch the church in order that she can kill and destroy the church. And that is for the church toil, hardship. We run, whether physically, but we do what we can to escape the world's scorn and wrath, and yet ultimately we cannot. That's the toil of persecution. You understand it. You understand it from the viewpoint of an earthly analogy, because in just another couple of weeks, men will take up their bows and arrows and dust off those implements of hunting that have been sitting idle for a few months, and presently get out their guns and prepare again for the big chase. And the big chase involves a man trying to kill the deer and chasing the deer, and you see the deer toil and run. He knows what's at stake too, and he's off. Persecution. The world hunts the church. Then the word translated tribulations refers to a compressing or a tightening, to putting someone in a tight place. We enjoy many freedoms and liberties here in the United States of America, even in 2021. But the goal of Satan and the goal of the wicked in society is to restrict those freedoms, to take them away one by one until finally we can only live in this little box, as it were, and only when we live in this little box, as it were, can we enjoy the freedoms that the world decides we will enjoy, and can we eat and drink or buy and sell, and in fact, so tight will become that space that even those freedoms will be taken away from us. Here again, there's an earthly analogy. Think, first of all, to what the white men did to the Indians in setting aside reservations for them to live on instead of the whole country, which they were free to roam. Or think of a man who's caught and arrested as a criminal and is put now in a jail cell, and within the confines of that cell, a few feet wide by a few feet long, he may have what he wants to call freedom, but it's all the freedom he gets. This is toil for the church. What is striking is that not only is the church the one who toils, but the world is also ready to toil to accomplish this. Those persecutions and tribulations, after all, can be looked at from the viewpoint of the church that endures them, but also from the viewpoint of the wicked who inflict them. The world could leave the church alone. The world could recognize that this kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, that one who is a citizen of the kingdom of God is also a citizen of an earthly nation and is to be loyal to that earthly nation, that the kingdom of God is no threat to that earthly nation. And the world could say, leave the Christians to do as they please. They are actually a benefit to society. But the world does not and will not say that. So does she hate the kingdom of God that she will expend all her energy to chase and destroy Christians. Much like, again, probably a hunter who has not had much physical exercise throughout the year and whose body maybe is not really fit for the hunt, but so excited does he get for the big chase that he pushes his body perhaps beyond the limits. He toils in order to get that deer. Think of Saul, who would later be Paul, was ready to walk to Damascus to arrest however many Christians he could find there, a walk of 150 miles or so one way, and said he was ready to go to the ends of the earth if need be to find one who confessed Jesus Christ as king and to bring that one back to be slaughtered or imprisoned. Persecution is toil. The apostle doesn't set forth this reality in a vacuum. There's a historical context in which he writes. And you and I have to observe that historical context in order rightly to apply the text to ourselves. In Thessalonica, Christians had been arrested and assaulted and even murdered for the sake of the kingdom of God. In Thessalonica, the civil government had permitted and encouraged this because the Christians were viewed as divisive to society. Read Acts 17, verses 5 and following, the first record of Paul coming to Thessalonica. And he's there only three Sabbath days, but already the Jews, moved with envy, cause an uproar. The Jews cause an uproar and blame the Christians for the uproar. And as a consequence, Paul and his entourage must leave the city, and others are assaulted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul leaves the city, those unbelieving Jews don't just say, well, now he's gone. They will chase him. And so they show up in Berea presently in order to make trouble there as well. Read the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, in which he refers, does Paul, to the persecutions they and he endured and makes him wonder how the saints are doing. There is a context. Now let that call to mind for us all of the different and varied forms that persecution takes. Not only to see that someday one of those intense forms will be true for us, but to see the truth of what the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In other words, drive home the point that in some way you and I are now today persecuted for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's common that the unbelieving government would sponsor and approve of persecution, and that was true for Christians up until the year 312 AD, when Constantine not only put an end to persecution, but made the church, the Christian church, the favored religion of the empire and changed everything. But other times it isn't the civil government. Other times it's the church, that is the false church, that persecutes the true. Think of Rome and the persecution she inflicted on the reformers and on the pre-reformers, the days of John Wycliffe and John Huss. Then other times it is society. The government might say we're neutral. The false church can't do everything it would like to destroy and attack the true church. But society, and in our day and age, big business, which is restricting the rights and freedoms of a man to buy and sell. Not just anyone may sell just anything on Amazon. It would be one thing if we would say, good for Amazon. They have some moral standard. There are certain things that are not good for society that they will not permit a man to sell. But in fact, what you may not sell is anything that promotes Christianity as, in the minds of the unbelievers, an intolerant religion. It's persecution. We have it and endure it today. As pluralism increases in our society, and as a lack of respect for Jehovah God and His Word and revelation increases, Look for our society to revert back to the times and days in which it was like before Constantine ruled, when first the economy, and then society more strongly, and finally even the government says, away with Christians, and the toil increases. Now, toil can be viewed of as can be viewed as being a part of the work that a man does in the service of his customers or his employer. And our text does look at toil, does look at persecution and tribulation from that perspective too. The service of servants doing their master's will. First of all, that's evident from the fact that we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which we also suffer. That is, a citizen in that kingdom, and a citizen is a servant of his king. Then the reference in verse 6 to God recompensing. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This also brings up the same idea. For a recompense is a payment. It is a wage given to a person for the labor he has performed on behalf of another. The point isn't, of course, that God enters into a cash exchange with anybody. The point, rather, is that God, in the eternal destiny of men, has an appropriate consequence to the way in which we lived in this life, either inflicting tribulation or enduring tribulation. But then, it isn't only the church that gets this recompense, as verses 6 and 7 make clear, and as the second point will spell out in more detail, it is the church and the world. And so we come to what I call the doctrine of the text. Not something put out in five words or in a sentence form, but what underlies the text. What underlies the text is the eternal counsel and decree of Jehovah God, determining certain people from all eternity before the world began to live with Him forever in glory to all eternity after the world as we know it ends. But because those elect are born into a sinful human nature, born into time here below, and because we endure all of the comforts and joys of life that all endure, Jehovah says, now what is it that I can use to prepare these my servants and citizens for heaven? What is it that I can do to them in order to take their minds off the things of earth and not get so comfortable with the world here below? I will cause them to suffer. And that's the service that the Church of Jesus Christ will render Jehovah God as representatives and citizens of His kingdom here below. Suffering, by which Jehovah makes very plain the reality of His covenant with His elect only, and the antithesis. Why in the world would a man suffer if he could choose to avoid suffering, as evidently one who suffers persecution could do, by denying Jesus Christ as his king? And the answer is, because Jehovah has separated and distinguished the church from the world. So he has a set of servants. He prepares them for glory. But how to accomplish that now? And then our Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, directing all of history, fulfills another part of the counsel of God by raising up an ungodly, unbelieving world. And he says, I will use that world. They are my servants. They're going to serve a purpose for which I've appointed them. They will make life hard for the church. And at the end of the world, church of godly believers and world of ungodly unbelievers alike will stand before Jehovah God and receive a recompense, an eternal consequence for how we've served Him here on earth. That recompense, therefore, of which the text speaks is twofold. Verse 6 speaks of the recompense on those who trouble us, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That is, those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ now in earthly history will endure the torments and wrath of God later to all eternity. If you ask what concretely is that torment and that tribulation that God is reserving for them, do you remember that the word tribulation meant a narrowing and a compressing? What exactly is that narrow compression that Jehovah is reserving for them? The answer is hell. And that comes out in the following verses, especially verses 8 and 9. Too much in those verses to take as part of our text. And nevertheless, because the word tribulation is found in our text as the recompense of God to the wicked, and because verses 8 and 9 expand on that, there are a few things that we must say about hell as the recompense or payment that God gives to His wicked servants. And in the first place, hell is a real place. You're not taught that today by the educated, the learned, and those who've learned how to reinterpret the Bible. You're taught that hell is just an experience that you go through. Think of the worst day you had in your life and call that hell. Maybe there's a worse hell to come, but it's not a place. Don't worry that when you die, you'll go somewhere where the wrath of God will be poured out on you in unrelenting intensity, called a place of outer darkness and the raining down of fire and brimstone. If that's what the educated of the world say, God says the exact opposite. That is precisely what hell is: in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the second place, hell is not only real, but it is a place of punishment, a place of punishment far greater than any earthly punishment can be. Punishment of a criminal in enduring a jail cell. Punishment of a child whose parents are angry with him and therefore inflicts on him a spanking or some other punishment compares not in the least to the punishment of hell. And then in the third place, this place of punishment, which is real, is a place of everlasting destruction. And that's the words of verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, to which again the learned college professor or unbeliever says, see, no big deal. You're annihilated. It's all over. There's really nothing to worry about. You won't feel a thing. So let's call to mind what God means when He speaks of destruction. He doesn't mean annihilation. Destruction in the Bible refers to an ongoing existence, a conscious existence, the kind of conscious existence in which the man being punished himself realizes he is not fit for and he cannot serve Jehovah in a way that pleases Jehovah God. Another analogy. You have a nice china dish. You use that china dish in your home. You serve food off it. And that china dish falls to the floor one day and breaks in a million pieces. You sweep up the china dish in its million pieces and you throw it in the trash can. It goes from the trash can to the dump truck to the trash place, and it has not been annihilated. It exists in a million pieces. but it will never again be a crystal or a glass dish that can serve a positive purpose. Think of everlasting destruction that way, not annihilation. You see, there's no minimizing of the fury of the wrath of God. It will go on unrelentingly, so that verse 9 even says, punished from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There is in hell no covenant fellowship. There is no presence of the Lord in His love and favor. Beloved, it's what we all deserve, but it is not something to anticipate with joy and gladness. It is the recompense that God will visit on those that trouble us. And this is for your comfort. In the first place, as you and I take this point to heart, let us expect intense persecution. You say, why? Why must we endure that? Here's the answer. So awful is hell, and so righteous is Jehovah God in preparing man for hell, that the wicked must inflict this torment on the church of Jesus Christ. They can't be prepared for hell in any other way. In the second place, here then becomes an encouragement for you and for me to bear our torments and afflictions and persecutions patiently. I can't put an end to them, and you can't put an end to them except by denying the Lord Jesus Christ, which is no option for us. The Lord will put an end to them in His time, not sooner. The wicked are not prepared for hell sooner. Wait patiently and expect God to avenge. And in the third place, rather than being afraid of those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, pity them. You and I deserve to be one of them. Apart from the grace of God, we would be one of them. And though it might appear in this life now that they are those in power, those who have control over history, the day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ shows Himself to be in power and have control and destroys them forever. They are to be pitied, not feared. That, first of all, is the recompense, and the recompense that comes to those that trouble us. Now, verse 7 speaks of the other aspect of that recompense, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. That word recompense, to recompense in verse 6, has a double object. On the one hand, tribulation to them that trouble you, and on the other hand, to you who are troubled, rest with us. Where the word rest is not another verb, but is a noun describing the beauties and the bliss of heaven itself. It's a word that means a loosening. We've been put in a tight place. Jehovah God brings us finally to heaven, and there are no restrictions such as the wicked would impose on us in heaven. The very opposite of what we endured here on earth. A freedom to fellowship with the church. A freedom to worship Jehovah God. To enjoy the communion of saints. Because one aspect of persecution will be a restricting of the privileges of the communion of saints. So that the apostle says, to you who are troubled, rest with us in the perfect enjoyment of the communion of saints, undiminished, unblemished by sin, never taken away, narrowed, or restricted again. This rest that heaven is not an idle inactivity. It is rather the freedom to worship and serve Jehovah God in His kingdom as citizens without fear of the enemy. It is to use the implements of building, say, a trowel, or of farming, say, some agricultural tool, without the need to have a sword by one side. That's the rest of which the text speaks. David and Nehemiah didn't know that rest from an earthly picture, typical viewpoint, nor did Israel in the land of Egypt, but in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, she did, and under the reign of Solomon, she did. Now again, this is told us for our comfort. In the first place, knowing that this is what God will give to His church and is preparing us for, live in hope. The persecutions you and I endure will be severe. They might be prolonged in the sense of months and years, but they will end. And if they end in death, which is the only way we can really expect them to end, then that death will be itself a deliverance and a loosening of all the restrictions that we've ever faced. So I asked at the beginning of the sermon whether you're afraid of persecution. But I might as well ask now, are you afraid of death? I suppose if we're afraid of death, there's a reason to be afraid of persecution. But if we're not afraid of death, regardless of the form in which it comes, cancer, a heart attack, an accident, then there's no reason to be afraid of persecution, which is a means by which we're brought to death also. And when we take to heart the instruction of the apostle in Philippians 1 verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ," then we can face persecution and we can face death and say, that too is gain. For me to live is Christ. There is the heart to the solution of not being afraid of persecution. Are you ashamed of your Lord? Be afraid. Are you unashamed of your Lord? Be not afraid. In the year 155, an old man who had for a while escaped the hands of his persecutors was finally caught and was being brought to a burning fire there to be burned. His name was Polycarp, and he knew the Apostle John was a second-generation Christian and church leader. 86 years old he was, led to his death, and given yet one opportunity to escape death. What man wants to die in a fire? Deny Jesus Christ and we'll let you go. But he lived for Christ, so to die would be gain. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. And you want me to deny him now, when I'm about to behold his face in righteousness? For to me, to live is Christ. Then persecution is a gain, and death is a gain. The second aspect of the comfort that's ours when we remember the recompense that God gives in the day of the return of Jesus Christ is an encouragement to endure persecution then in faith and in hope. As citizens of the kingdom, we suffer this persecution and tribulation. To avoid this suffering is to renounce our citizenship. It's just not an option. It takes away all that life holds out as regards what life really means, the hope we have, and looking back to the great comfort in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If he did not die for my sins, then what did his death do? if he did not rise again to bestow on me righteousness and work in me his new life to prepare me for glory, what has he been doing? But that's what life is all about, confessing that that was what he did, and therefore the benefits are mine, and I will endure them finally one day in glory. Endure persecution in faith and in hope, and then give praise to God. For in the third place this evening, we consider that in this recompense, God manifests himself to be righteous. Here the text repeats itself to emphasize the point, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5, and again verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Before explaining how this shows God to be righteous, we must be clear on what it means that God is righteous. The righteousness of God is that attribute or perfection of his according to which everything that he thinks and says and does is good and wise and holy. There is no fault, no blemish, no blame, no sin, no imperfection in it. The righteousness of God is that attribute of God according to which everything he says and does and wills accords with the glorious, holy being that he is. Now that's his righteousness as it is in himself, but that becomes manifest. He displays that. He doesn't just say, I'm righteous and I'm not going to let anybody know that. He displays it in the actions and the words that he speaks. So that his dealings with sinners manifests his righteousness. His dealing with sinners in preparing them for destruction and finally destroying them manifests his righteousness. And then his dealing with another kind of sinner, elect, redeemed in Jesus Christ, in atoning for their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, manifests again his righteousness. There's no mercy, no grace, no love of Jehovah God, except it is based on his righteousness. And therefore, that righteousness of God is displayed chiefly in the death of Jesus Christ for sin. And it's displayed, it's made known to the church in the proclamation of the gospel that declares that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven us. And it's going to be displayed again in the day of our Lord's return, which is why the apostle keeps speaking of that, in the day of judgment, when the Lord will render a righteous verdict. God is righteous. And now the text brings that to bear specifically on persecution and how God deals both with those who persecute and those who are persecuted. It brings that righteousness to bear on it in two ways. On the one hand, he will be righteous in that day. And on the other hand, but he's righteous already now. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Well, how does God do that? Ultimately, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So in that day, it's going to be just. And the words the apostle uses in the text underscore it. Those who inflict tribulation will receive tribulation. There's a justice of Jehovah God. Those who endure tribulation will be given a rest. There is a justice of Jehovah God. But even more, the text means today. Yes, we look ahead in hope. We look to the future, but we mustn't just say, he's not righteous today. I know someday he will be, but he's not today. Let your confession be that the way he treats you today, though it be the way of suffering and of persecution, is good and right. For today, he's causing the wicked to fill up the cup of iniquity, drop by drop by drop
by slow, small drop.
And when one day those wicked stand before him in the day of judgment, they can't say, Lord, everlasting hell? Far too great a punishment for what we've done. Entirely unrighteous. But he'll say to them, this is what you lived for. This was your oxygen, your life-giving force to trouble the church that Christ bought with his blood. And every evil word spoken on a Monday morning to a co-worker who believes, and every verbal assault to a godly person for maintaining their integrity and godliness was one more drop. You get what you deserve. And then, that ye may be counted worthy. That's the righteousness of God regarding the church today in what she endures. Counted worthy has nothing to do with earning. Being counted worthy has nothing to do with the fact, or it may not be understood to mean that my persecution that I endure and yours that you endure in any way make us deserve. This recompense is a recompense, a reward of grace. Christ earned it. But counted worthy, first of all, is a passive idea. It's not you who count yourself worthy. It's not I who count you worthy. It is Jehovah God who counts us worthy. And the idea is that in persecution, he brings to the world's attention and to our attention the very kind and character of the people we are. He's prepared heaven for a certain kind of people. Yes, they're elect. Yes, they're sinners for whom Christ died. Yes, they are those who are renewed. And that now is the point. Those in whom Christ lives. You're counted worthy. And I'm counted worthy. Inasmuch as God declares that the life of Jesus Christ in us grows stronger and is preserved and manifests itself more and more. And the life of Christ does that. Not when all goes well, but when we're persecuted for his name's sake. The world notes, they don't understand why. Why do not these Christians finally give in? And the child of God knows. If it were up to me, you say to your persecutor, I'd give in. If all I were was a mere man, if all I were was the old man that is so powerful in me yet, but you don't understand, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And I'm living out of the faith in him. And now God says, see, that's the kind of person for whom I've prepared heaven from all eternity, that he might manifest his righteousness. If you take that to heart and understand it with a heart of faith, there are three things that will never characterize you and me by God's grace. One is, we will never buckle under persecution. Two is, we will never say of persecution, it is hell. Our Lord delivered us from hell. And third, we will never say of persecution, it is unfair. It looks unfair, but God is righteous. Remember what God is doing. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, for the glory of thy name, and the greater display of the power of thy grace in us, work in us faith, and work in us to be comforted by thy word, and to endure persecutions, even to the degree we endure them here below, to thy glory, and to be faithful in our confession that Jesus Christ is our Lord and King. We pray in his name.